The following program is made possible by the friends and partners of Time of Grace.
You've probably noticed by now, as you listen to the words of Jesus talking to people around him, whether it's to his disciples or the general people who lived in the places where he traveled in Judea, Samaria, and Galilee, or maybe even when he was talking to his enemies, how provocative he could be. He always challenged them. And sometimes he would use a device called a paradox to get their attention and help them see that there are two things that seem to be contradictory, but they're actually both true. One of them, for instance, is that the more generous you are, the more you will have. Now, doesn't that sound crazy? You'd think it would be one or the other. You'd think the more you gave away, the less you would have. Jesus said, no, it's the opposite. The more you will have. One time he said, it's only by being planted in the ground that a seed can truly achieve its destiny. In other words, the way that you really have life is by dying. What on earth did he mean by that? Glad you asked. Let's dig into God's Word and find out. I want to talk to you about wheat today because Jesus wanted to talk to you about wheat. And because you're city people like me, you don't see it very often. The only place you see it is like it growing wild in a roadside ditch. But I don't know if you've ever studied it. Wheat doesn't look like much. It looks like a weed, just a skinny little stalk, and on the end of it is a little thing about the size of my little finger, just about this big. It's not much bigger than that. And on that little stalk at the end are 40 little hard buds that are the wheat grains. And that's where all the action is. Those are separated from the stalk. And then if you grind them up with the hull on it, it's called whole wheat. It's with the bran, which is good for you. It's basically a seed. In God's incredible engineering design, that little hard head of wheat looks like nothing. It looks like a little brown pebble that is actually a seed and is packed with engineering equipment that when it's warm enough and wet enough, that seed will blow through its bran cover. Half of it shoots roots downward and the other half sends shooting upward. And then the best part is it will produce 40 more just like itself. So God has a 40-to-1 reproduction, replacement ratio. What a brilliant design. The central and eastern Mediterranean was always a big wheat-growing area, and they ate a lot of it. And everybody knew wheat production. They knew all about how it was planted. They knew its growing season. They knew the harvest. It was being harvested right at the time our Bible study is taking place, at Passover time. That's when the grain harvest would come in the eastern Mediterranean. And Jesus may himself, to illustrate what he was saying casually as he went by a grain seller's market, he might have just picked up a head of grain to use as an illustration. But even if he didn't, everybody knew what he was talking about. I'd like you to know what he was talking about. Haul out a Bible and go to St. John chapter 12 with me today. And we're going to talk about wheat and Jesus and Martin Luther King today. There is a connection, although you got to wait for it. I have to work it a little bit. You got to be patient. It's going to emerge. I hope it's going to emerge. John 12, and our story today starts at verse 20. It's Passover time, meaning it's in the lunar months. It's hard to peg it exactly. March or April. Springtime, the wheat harvest is coming in. The city of Jerusalem is loaded with pilgrims because you're obligated to travel to Jerusalem in the Old Covenant 3 times a year. This was the first Passover. The second was what? Feast of Weeks, it was called. Feast of Weeks, the Feast of the Sevens, sometimes called Jewish Thanksgiving. That's when the full harvest would come in. And then the third, as long as we're doing a little background story here. The third great pilgrim festival in the fall, September, it was called the Feast of Tabernacles, the tent time. So when you'd go camping in your backyard and you'd make a shelter to remind you and kind of act out what it must have been like for the Israelite people to be camping for 40 years. They had no homes. So Jerusalem is swollen with people. Its population has probably quadrupled or more. Verse 20 begins, "There were some Greeks among those who went up to worship at the feast." These Greeks were from Galilee. Isaiah in Isaiah 9 talked about Galilee of the Gentiles. That was the frontier. And the Greek-cultured and Greek-speaking Syrians, who are, the Bible calls them often Arameans, had a very porous border, and there was a lot of interchange, a lot of interacting going on. In fact, even Philip, whom we're going to meet, one of the 12 disciples, has a Greek name. Philip is not a Jewish name. It's a Greek name. Philippos means a horse lover. And maybe his Greek was really fluent, and that's why these strangers, these Gentiles, who were had an itch they wanted to scratch, they knew they were not connected with God and needed that connection. They were here in Jerusalem seeing if something could happen for them. They had heard about Jesus. So they find a guy with a Greek name, possibly who's fluent in Greek, who they felt would understand. Philip is from Bethsaida, which is way at the top of the Sea of Galilee. You're right on the edge of the frontier of the border with the Gentile lands. And they had a request. "Sir, we'd like to see Jesus." And I just love that. It's real simple. "We'd like to see this. Can you introduce us to your boss?" So Philip tells his fellow Bethsaida citizen, Andrew, and then they go and tell Jesus. And Jesus has a reply for his guys and for these Gentiles. And he cuts right to the chase. He's going to come with a heavy message, but he tells it in one of his puzzles and paradoxes. It sure sticks in your mind the way he tells it, because you think, at first you think he's not making sense. Then you think, whoa, that makes total sense. He says, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." You'd think he would say, "Hey, dudes, what's your name? I'm Jesus." He just has no time to waste. He goes straight into the point. "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." It's Holy Week. We call it Holy Week. Jesus might have thought of it as Death Week. "This is my last few days to be alive." He didn't waste a word. "The hour has come for me to be glorified. I tell you the truth, unless," and he's probably looking at these first fruit sheaves that are being presented, "unless a kernel of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds." That's God's engineering. The disintegration of the seed's structural integrity means life and a future. Isn't that a cool thing? He's like just enjoying the creative genius behind a wheat seed, which is actually the part we're eating, whether it's the husk or the germ, which is the plumbing equipment, or that the bulky part, the pulpy part, which is the food for that new growth. All of that is bundled up in that little brown pebble. Now, here's the paradox. Here it is. Look around you. If you see anyone dozing or slumbering or lost track or drifted off or has lost eye contact, this is the point where you poke them and say, "Hey, heads up. Here comes the main thing." Here is puzzle and paradox for you to think about. The man who loves his life will lose it, while the man who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. And it's not just me I'm thinking about. "Whoever serves me must follow me. Where I am, my servants also will be, and my Father will honor the one who serves me." So first, he's thinking of himself. "My heart's troubled. What shall I say? Father, save me from this hour?" That's what Peter tried to talk him into doing. "No, it was for this very reason I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name." In other words, your agenda is what matters. My comfort, the ordeal I'm going through are not as important as your agenda to bring glory to your name. I'm your servant. And he says, heads up to y'all around me. And if you are my servants, you're right behind there with me in on this. A voice came from heaven. "I have glorified it and will glorify it again." The crowd was there and thought it thundered. It was that loud. It was just an explosive moment, one of three times when God's voice boomed out over Jesus to give him comfort and encouragement that he was on the right track and that he was still faithful to his Father's mission. There's just jump ahead a little bit. There's one more significant thing that Jesus said. Verse 32, when I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all people to myself. He said this to show the kind of death he was going to die. This is the explanation of his riddle. You want to hold on to your life? Let go of it. Do you want to gain life? Let go of it. You want to lose it? Then hang on tight. Man, that's counterintuitive, isn't it? He is not advocating becoming a suicide bomber or suicides for Christ, you know, jumping off buildings in order to give glory to God. He is not advocating being reckless. Other scriptures call your body God's temple. Care for it. What he is saying is do not orient your face and your value system around the here and now. And man, that's a temptation for all of us. Think of Lot's wife, a gigantic pillar of NACL. She is the Morton Salt Lady forever and ever, looking longingly at Sodom on the edge of being destroyed. And all she can think of instead of thank you, God, for getting me out of here before the burning sulfur comes down, Lot's wife turns around and looks and says, oh, Sodom, oh, my kitchen, my garden, my nice furniture, all my linens. You know how long it took me to collect all my table linens, my silverware? Oh, my friends, oh, I'm going to miss my friends. She's going, do we have to leave? Do we have to leave? And God made an object lesson out of her. You can enjoy your life, but not be in love with it. You know, God isn't saying commit suicide, you know, go crazy and live like an idiot, drive 150 miles an hour. And no, he's not saying be reckless with your body. What he's saying is, let your interest be in God's agenda and not trying to squeeze every last drop of time on this earth because you're immortal in Christ. Be willing to let go of this world and its treasures and its props and its fame because there are more important things. And for me, I'm thinking right now, I'm like this kernel of wheat. Maybe he's holding a kernel in his hand. I'm going to be planted in the ground like a dead thing. Kernel of wheat looks really dead. It's dry as a bone. It looks like it would just rot in the ground, but in fact it explodes into life when it's below ground. I will too. I will need to be planted in order to explode back into life. And I will be far more dangerous to Satan's kingdom by being resurrected and handing off my mission to you than if I would avoid the cross, if we all headed straight back to Galilee and stayed out of the way or kept running from our enemies. I'll be much more dangerous to Satan and accomplish my Father's will by letting myself be killed and planted, and I will have many more offspring by doing it God's way. I think of St. Paul, for instance, whose fourth missionary journey doesn't look much like a missionary journey, does it? He was a prisoner. He was in chains. And yet, I dare to put out to you that Paul was more dangerous to Satan and more useful to God, manacled either to a ship or in the house where he was chained down under house arrest, because it forced him to recruit, train, equip, commission, send out, and trust an army of younger men and women who could multiply what he was doing. And when he died, the growth of the church did not miss a beat. And he was prepped for that by being restricted and reduced hours from his missionary work by being a prisoner. And this leads me to my words of appreciation for the legacy of Dr. Martin Luther King. It was, I think, clear to him that he was not going to end up his life in a nursing home at the age of 90. He talked often about the threats on his life. Man, it didn't take very long when he went public with his support, for instance, for the Montgomery bus boycott in 1955. The hostility that was aroused by people who had an economic stake in the running of that bus system caused death threats. He was getting hate mail and threatening telephone calls where he and his wife and their small children were living in Montgomery. But here's what he said. We are not here advocating violence. I want it to be known throughout Montgomery and throughout this nation that we are Christian people. The only weapon that we have in our hands this evening is the weapon of protest. And yet he knew he was risking his life for a cause greater than himself, and he was willing to do it. And I admire his bravery. I don't think it necessary to have to accept or endorse everything that came out of his mouth or somehow suppose that he was a saint on earth and never sinned. He was as big a sinner as me. Not quite as big as me, but he was pretty bad. And he had his own weaknesses and flaws. But that's what makes his story all the more compelling and real, that you don't have to be a perfect angel superhero to work for the Lord. He welcomes people with brokenness and flaws and does great things through little people. And he let himself be used at great cost to himself. A year later, while that strike in Montgomery was still going on, his house was firebombed. And here's what he said. A huge mob of supporters gathered around his house, ready to go on a rampage. And at that moment, there were only a few white police officers around, and that crowd could easily have turned on them and disarmed them, beaten them, or killed them. And Montgomery could have had its own huge riot in 1956. And he spoke to that crowd, "If you have weapons, take them home. If you do not have them, please do not seek to get them. We cannot solve this problem through retaliatory violence. We must meet violence with nonviolence." He knew that by saying that he was putting his own body on the line, but I think he had tapped into Jesus' words about being willing to be a seed, that if this was his time to be planted in the ground, that the work would blossom and multiply itself 40 times over. He was assaulted and punched and beaten in the face. He was arrested, I don't know, maybe a dozen times. One time in Alabama, he was arrested for going 30 in a 25. That's called being pulled over for going 30 in a 25 isn't necessarily something unusual. I may have had that experience myself once or twice. But after being yelled at, perhaps getting ticketed, I could continue on my way. He was arrested and taken to the jailhouse and had to spend a night in jail for going 30 in a 25. That, my friends, is called DWB. Do you know what the crime of DWB is? Driving while black. He knew the hostility that was being aroused. In New York, he was signing books, and a woman assaulted him. She had a steel-sharpened letter opener on her, 7 inches long, and she drove it into his chest, all 7 inches. He was rushed to a hospital, bleeding terribly, and he survived. If the doctors said later that blade was right next to his aorta, if he had sneezed or coughed even once, that blade would have cut his aorta and he'd have bled to death before they could patch him up. And yet he didn't stop. He did not stop. In fact, just a few days before Memphis, 1968, he said, "I don't like anybody. I would like to live a long life. But I'm not concerned about that now. I just want to do God's will. And he's allowed me to go up to the mountain. And I've looked over and I've seen the promised land. I may not get there with you, but I want you to know tonight that we as a people will get to the promised land. And I'm happy tonight. I'm not worried about anything. I'm not fearing any man. Mine eyes have seen the glory of the coming of the Lord." And I think that is what it means to live like a kernel of wheat. It means living without fear. It means being dialed into God's agenda. And he used his life. He had a variety of things that he worked on. But for me, the two powerful things that I need, that my community needs, God, do we need those help? We need help in two things, among many other things, but to see people, everyone, as worthy of honor and respect and dignity, that everyone is created by God and redeemed by God and gifted by God. That everyone should not just be tolerated. Toleration is just the barest baby beginning step, but loved and esteemed and cherished for having value. And take one more big step with me, appreciated. That everyone has gifts and treasures to share. And this is the first half of his dream. The second is nonviolent resolution of conflict. Our country is sick with violence, just sick. And it stops with me. I am a peacemaker. And I need to get better at being a reconciler and peacemaker. You are peacemakers as well. Any idiot can go off. Any idiot can repeat racial stereotypes. Any idiot can fan other people's anger. Any idiot can go off and throw a temper fit yourself. But it takes a Christian with Christ inside you to lower down anger and tension and to find ways of listening three times before you talk once. This man is a hero of mine, and I would like and invite you to make him a hero of yours as well. And it turns out that he was indeed planted like a seed of wheat. The irony is that just as it did with Jesus, the killing of Jesus didn't end the message of the gospel. It, in fact, exploded it. And the resurrection of Christ and the coming of the Holy Spirit took what was a local spiritual movement on the eastern end of the Mediterranean and in one century made it a global phenomenon. And you and I today are still benefiting from the washes forward in time of the Pentecost power. We are today beneficiaries of the resurrection of Christ, which guarantees the forgiveness of our sins and guarantees our immortality. And that means you and I can live without fear. It means we can live knowing that our true treasures are yet to come, that we don't have to measure the value of our lives by what we amass and accumulate now. What matters is to do what Jesus did and go along with Jesus' mission and follow Him and not worry about what we've accumulated in the here and now. For our true treasure is yet to come. For like a seed of wheat, you will not fully be alive until you've been planted in the ground and can sprout again as He did. He went first. You will too. Don't be afraid. Happy King Day. Amen.
God's gift of salvation is a free gift, but proclaiming the gospel message in media isn't free. That's why we are so grateful that God has blessed us with a group of donors that's committed to regular giving. They help us proclaim the good news of the gospel month in and month out. I call this special group of friends my Grace Partners. They not only help maintain Time of Grace every month, they play a huge part in helping us to be able to plan for future outreach as well. We've set a goal to add 250 new Grace Partners in the month of August. I'd like to invite you prayerfully to consider becoming a monthly giver. To thank you for your first monthly gift, I'd like to send you a copy of the Pray the Scriptures Bible and a bookmark set. Here's how to request yours.
To become a Grace Partner and receive your copy of the Pray the Scriptures Bible and bookmark set, call 800-661-3311 or visit timeofgrace.org/give. Again, call 800-661-3311 or visit timeofgrace.org/give.
You know, I've been talking to you recently about paradoxes, about seeming contradictions, and sometimes how necessary it is to embrace both of them as true, even while it seems that they conflict with one another. Here's a question from a viewer that probably resonates with you too. This person writes, "I just don't understand why I can't love my life here on earth and look forward to heaven. Doesn't God want us to be happy while we're here?" What a great question. You might have struggled with that one yourself. And did Jesus say ever that you need to hate your life here on this earth? I think what Jesus would have been talking about is not to fall in love with things that could tempt or seduce you or that are just bad in and of themselves. And falling in love with material possessions is something horrible that has ruined the faith and destroyed the relationships of many, many people. Jesus said that the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. We got to be careful of that. That doesn't mean you have to hate your life. I hope you love your life. And in my better moments, I love my life too. I know. I complain plenty. And if you interview my wife and my kids, you will have plenty of material to list in my grumbling pages. But I got to tell you, basically, I love my life. And I'm really looking forward to going to heaven. Does God want us to be happy? Indeed, He does. He spoils us rotten with more blessings than we even notice or know what to do with. But the warning is still there to be careful not to fall in love with your stuff that's here, because it's all going to fade away and be taken from you. And loving stuff more than people, and worst of all, loving stuff more than God, is an idol. As long as He comes first in our lives, as long as we organize the meaning of our life around God, we are then free to enjoy the people He sends us and to enjoy even the material blessings that He pours into our lives, knowing that it all comes from Him and that ultimately someday, even after it's all been taken away from us, either in death or on Judgment Day, He's going to replace it with an even better life when we see Him in heaven. This is good news for God's people. Let's pray together, shall we? Dear Lord, we thank You for all of the material possessions that You've poured into our lives. We are grateful. You spoil us. You give us so many things. Compared to people who've lived in prior ages, we are spoiled indeed. We travel at speeds unthought of and undreamt of long ago. We eat foods that were never available to people who lived in much leaner times. And yet we don't want to fall in love with our stuff. Help us to keep that balance, to appreciate the things that You send us, but to value even more the people in our lives, and to value most of all our relationship with You. Thank You, Father, for providing so generously for us. Thank You, Jesus, for giving us the forgiveness of our sins every day. Your grace is new every morning. And Holy Spirit, thank You for the treasure and privilege of having Your word in a language we can understand, and for the gift of faith itself. May we read in Your word and understand what we can and believe the rest. All this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. For Time of Grace, I'm Pastor Mark Jeske. Every day is a day of God's amazing grace for you.
Helping you reach the next level of your Christian life is a driving passion for Mark Jeske and the ministry team at Time of Grace. When you visit timeofgrace.org, you'll find more resources than ever, including video extras, social media connections, new products, plus our prayer ministry, all at timeofgrace.org. And pray about becoming a Grace Partner, an exclusive group of partners and donors who are committed to help us expand Mark Jeske's teaching ministry around the world. Just call 1-800-661-3311 or visit us at timeofgrace.org. Thanks for watching, and join us again next time for Mark Jeske and Time of Grace.
The preceding program has been made possible by the friends and partners of Time of Grace.